Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And let's open with prayer before we go into the reading of God's Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Word. We know that all that you have spoken to us, you have spoken to us through your Word. And we pray that as we open it up and as we look into it, that you would teach us of yourself, show us your acts, show us your ways, and cause us, O Lord, to lift up glory to you in all that we see here. Open our ears. Mark us with open eyes in order that we may know you better, in order that we may know your providence over us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Start with me in verse 9, Colossians chapter 1. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, that is, since the day that we heard of your faithful ministry and your love in the Spirit, I do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And by him, Jesus, the Son, and by him, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 1 says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. The very first thing that the Westminster Confession opens with is creation. Creation. Creation is the foundation of our knowledge of the providence of God. God created all things. Therefore, all creation is contingent upon him. Colossians 1, 16 through 17, as we've just read, for by him, by Christ, by the Son, he is the one who is being described here. By him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He, and this is an emphatic autos in the Greek, which means he himself or he alone is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. It's very important to understand the divinity of Christ in this passage. It's inescapable that he is divine here. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the creator of the world. We have three prepositions that we deal with in this passage. In, dia, and eis. By, through, and for. All things are created by Christ. All things. And he wants to make sure by the list that follows here that we understand he means all things, universally all things, nothing excepted. All things celestial, all things terrestrial. The celestial things that we can see, those things which are visible, the celestial things we cannot see that are beyond our sight. that space or universe, the stars, the moon, all of those things that are apparent to our eyes, He has created all of that, and not only all of that, but all of the relationships between them, the essences within them, those things that are invisible within every celestial body and its relationship to other bodies. Those are created by Him, and they are ruled by Him. And also those things that we cannot see in the physical universe, and those things that we cannot see beyond the physical universe into the realm of the spirits, the place where angels dwell and the souls of the saints who have been perfected. And He also created the terrestrial realm. He created the earth and everything that is in it and everything that composes it. And everything that is related to everything that composes it. He created all of these things Himself. Nothing is excepted. And together, the heavenly and the earthly are comprehensive. Nothing has been made but that which was made by God. God is the creator of all things. He is the creator of visible things and invisible things. He created the substance and He created the essence. He created the physical and the metaphysical. He created the physical and the spiritual. He created the concrete and the abstract. He created all things. There is nothing excepted that He has not created. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all power, all authority is derived from Him. Answers to Him, is controlled by Him. There is no power or authority that is outside of divine creation. And Christ is the ruler of all of those things. Creator and ruler. All things are created through Christ. As the second person of the Trinity, the Father decreed, the Son executed that decree. He was as eternally begotten to go forth into and to create all things. So through Christ, everything was created. All things are created for Christ, or unto, or into Christ. All things were created for Jesus Christ. They were created in order that they might be His, in order that He might have the preeminence, in order that He might rule over all things. His position as creator is that He is before, which is, it could mean in the hierarchy of all things, or it can mean that He is before in time. And I think that's probably what it means in this passage. He is before all things in creation. John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." He declares Himself to be Jehovah, that He is before Abraham, that He subsists, that He has no beginning. Jesus said this of Himself in such terms that as were taken for blasphemy by those hardened Jews of that day who would have stoned Him. They would have taken up stones and stoned Him to death had He not been in control of His own destiny at that very moment and escaped away from them in order that He might do the will of the Father which He had been sent to do. In Him all things hold together. Sunestaken is the word here. It's a perfect active indicative, which means that he is that all things in Him are standing together, are holding together, are cohering, are consisting in Him. Taken with the whole of these verses, His ordering of everything is absolutely comprehensive. He is the principle of cohesion in the universe, says Lightfoot. Not only of the celestial bodies, but of the most elementary particles, their disposition and their essences, how they relate to one another, and all unto the ends of God's will. Creation puts God solidly in the driver's seat. There is no comfort in this verse in Romans 8:28. There is no comfort whatsoever. And you probably know the verse already before I read it. There is no comfort whatsoever in this verse apart from a full belief in the absolute sovereignty of God. And we know that all things work together sunergo. Very, very similar to the concepts we've seen here in Colossians chapter 1. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purposes. This verse proceeds out of a cosmic setting with regard to the purposes of God. So there's absolutely no doubt about who is in control of everything. The second thing that we have to understand is that having created all things, God is the owner and possessor of all things. Colossians 1:16, all things have been created through Him and for Him. For Him. Psalm 24:1-6, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah. He's not saying here that those who have clean hands, pure heart, have not lifted up their soul to vanity or sworn deceitfully are worthy of or have earned salvation. What he's saying here is that the conditions that he sets upon mankind in order to be in his presence and to be in his favor are from him. Why? Because he's the creator. He is the creator and the owner of all that he has created, everything that he has created. And he says here, the earth, the fullness thereof, and every living thing in it, that includes you and me. We belong to him. We are his property. Now, it doesn't matter whether we believe that or not. It's true. And if you don't believe it today, you will. There will come a time when you will believe that you belong to him, and he may dispose of us as he pleases, and he may put upon us whatever condition he sees fit in order for us to be in favor with him. He dispenses with what is his, what he owns, in accordance with his own counsel. Psalm 33:6-15 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And when he says by the word of the Lord, think Jesus here, because Jesus is the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake and it was done. He commanded it, stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. Creation is set forth first here. Verse 9, we see no counsel affects his will. He is not in any way tempted away from his will. James 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Nothing can influence his will. Nothing can sway him off of the course of his providence. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generation. This counsel which he knew before the world began, not only knew about creation itself, but knew about everything that was going to take place out of creation from the moment that he began creation to the end of it, has already been decreed by him. It has a course it must follow in accordance with his will, and it will follow that course no matter what. All blessings flow to the nations who are in his favor. This psalm goes on to say, because his providence both sees and fashions, verse 15, fashions the contents of the hearts of men. And so his providence extends not only over all of the things that he has made, but even extends into the very hearts and the very thoughts and the very intentions of men. These things are not easy to believe, but we are not dealing with a creature here. We are dealing with the Creator. He is other than we are, infinitely other than we are, and we must start with that proposition or we'll get nowhere, because we'll be trying to tie loose ends together that we have no power to tie together whatsoever. God is that far beyond us. God decrees that all things stand and move according to the good pleasure of his will. And I'm just going to quote this out of Ephesians 1. according to the good pleasure of His will, according to the riches of His grace, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. That is the basis upon which God does all the things He does. Do you hear man in there anywhere? Man is not in there anywhere. This comes from God's own heart. This comes from His own mind. This comes from His own will and His own intentions. Providence works along the lines that God sets forth for it for His purposes unto His pleasure. He does not regard the lesser being in all of these things. He is contingent on no one. He is dependent upon no one. We are dependent completely upon Him. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 55. This is very important for us to understand providence coming out of Isaiah chapter 55. That chapter opens up talking about the grace that cannot be bought, which comes forth out of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And He calls unto His people to repent and to ask for forgiveness of sin. And then in verse 8 He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." God is other than His creatures. He is not therefore to be questioned. We have to start with that, because that's where faith lies. You know, when we come to the Bible and we say, you know, I'm going to read these things. I'm going to study over it. I'm going to try to understand it, and then I'll let you know whether I believe in it or not. God will teach you nothing. If you want to learn from God, what you have to do is you have to believe first. You have to come to it in submission, in humility, in the fear of the Lord. You do that first, understanding follows. The Holy Spirit bends to you and begins to teach you from His Word. But we do not question Him. Romans 9, 19 through 23, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth He yet find fault?" He, God, why does He find fault? "For who hath resisted His will? Nay, but, O man," make sure you get that, "O man," as opposed to God. God is the Creator. God is the possessor. God is the sovereign. We are the creature. We are the ones who are contingent. We are the ones who is dependent upon Him. We are the ones whose wills are bent underneath His will. So He says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay to make of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory?" God does what He wills with what He possesses. Isaiah 55, back to that, he turns to his provisions for man, which He controls, going from the lesser to the greater, that is, going from the transitory. "I have prepared everything. I send the rains to the earth to bring forth fruit in order that that man may eat and that he may be provided for." And then from those transitory, those temporal things, He goes on from there into the eternal realm, and He says, there is nothing vain about the sending forth of my word and of my decree. It will always accomplish the purposes for which I have sent it forth. We also need to know that God is only good in all that He does. In all that He does, He is only good. Chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession, verse 4. "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest itself in His providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in manifold dispensation to His own holy ends." All things that God does are good. All things that God decrees are good. Now, down here in the turmoil of the earth, we see calamity, and we say this is bad, this is negative, these kinds of things. But in the counsel of God, all that He does is good. All that He does is good. It may be calamity to us, but it all comes forth out of His holiness, because it is the holiness of God that characterizes the direction of His will in the world from the very beginning to the very end. There's no shadow. No shadow whatsoever in His will. This is true to His own people. Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly." Psalm 109:21, "But do Thou for me, O God the Lord, for Thy name's sake, because Thy mercy is good, deliver Thou me." Psalm 143:10, "Teach me to do Thy will, for Thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. And His judgments against the wicked are also good." Back to Romans 9:10-16, verse 10, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." Meganoita, strong language here. Don't even say it. "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth," that is, of the human being who willeth, "nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." God's will is always good, and His will is what is running history. That's what's running history. Psalm 106:1. "Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good." And then you skip down to verse 7. "Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." In verse 7, "Our fathers understood not Thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of Thy mercies, but provoked Him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And He saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one left, even in His judgments." In His judgments, God is good. There isn't anything at all. God is not like Star Wars that has the good side and the bad side of the Force. That's not God. God has one side, as it were. Holy. Holy. And good. Then we need to know that God uses secondary causes to accomplish His will. Westminster Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 2, "Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence He ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently." God uses things in order to accomplish His will. I want to read to you from 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. The story, which is about Ahab, who's about to go to his last battle. He's about to go to his last battle, Ahab. You remember Ahab? He was that bad guy who was king who was married to Jezebel. Okay, if you don't remember Ahab, I know you remember Jezebel. Verse 27, "And say, thus says the king, but put this man, Micaiah, who is a prophet, a true prophet." And Ahab is saying, "Put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely." Micaiah said, "If you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me." Now, what he's basically saying is, you think you're coming back here in peace? God didn't tell me that. I'm His prophet. He told me exactly the opposite. This is your last battle. You go into this battle, it's over. Ahab is trying to defy God, and he says, "When I come back," Micah said, "You're not coming back." And he said, "Listen, all of you people," Micaiah says, "did you hear what he said? Did you hear what God said through me? Now let's check and find out what happens." And then in verse 29, "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robe. Still resisting the will of God, still thinking that he can hide from God and from his will and from the destiny that God has placed upon him. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. Now the king of Aram, or Syria, had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. God put the intention into their hearts. Only kill King Ahab. So when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. They turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not Jehoshaphat, now, isn't that interesting? Right in the middle of the battle. Battles are confusing things. A lot of noise going off all over. And these guys who were trying to pummel Jehoshaphat go, wait a minute, that's not him. That's not Ahab. Let's back off. Let's go and let's find the guy that we're after. When the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back and from pursuing him. Now get this, verse 34. Now a certain man drew his bow at a venture and struck the king of Israel in the joint of the armor. Some frustrated guy in the archery range sticks an arrow in his bow and he goes, I'll get him. Just shoots it in the air. Right into the vital spot. Hits him. This is God at work here. There are no accidents. There are no coincidences. There is no luck. There is no probability. There's no randomness, no nothing. There is only God and His will moving in accordance with his good pleasure. And so what happened? He died. Like God said, he did not come back in peace. God, by sovereign control and rule over all that he has made, brings about his purposes. You know, there's something of that term in the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts, that kind of wraps up a lot of this concept here. That as the Lord of hosts, which can be the Lord of armies, but it can be the Lord of all things that he has made. Everything at his disposal is there in order for him to use it as he wills in order to move things in the direction that he would have everything to go in. And as Lord of hosts, he commands all things unto his purposes. Then we need to know that God has revealed something of his purposes to his people through Scripture. We see in the fall, and we've already read this in the Westminster Confession, that the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, infinite goodness of God so far manifested themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. That's hard, okay? That's hard. But before you reject it, accept that we all are owned, possessed, and ruled by God. And our wills, as much as we think our wills are so extremely absolute, are all subordinated to His will. There is no other way. His is the uncontingent will. His is the will that cannot be influenced by any outside force. Our wills bend to His, whether we like it or not. Our wills bend to His. You know, the purpose of the fall was to bring Christ in the world as the victor over Satan and his seed, as the Savior of his, that is, Christ's holy seed. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only God. Creation was not for Adam's sake. Creation was not for men's sake. Creation was not for mankind's sake. Creation was for one man's sake, and that was Christ. Remember what we saw in Colossians 1:16? All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is the center of creation. He is the center of history. He is the center of history. You know, after the fall, the first thing we see is Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. And what happens here? God sets the war into play. You know, in the Proto-Evangelium, he says in Genesis 3:15, he says that there is war, enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that there is coming one, a man, who is going to rise up of the seed of the woman, who is going to crush Satan under his feet, and who is going to be bruised in the process of doing that. And then the first little petal flips open in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. The war begins. And it doesn't begin, God doesn't wait for nations or for tribes to rise up before it begins. He doesn't wait for nations to rise up. He doesn't wait until there are world systems in place. The war is defined on earth when the first two boys are born in the same family. And from that point on, he sets up the war. And he sets it up for all time. You know, we have to understand this, or we don't understand history. We have no understanding whatsoever of history if we do not know what direction he has revealed to us as to where history is going. It's not dialectical. This isn't about ideological Hegelian philosophy. This isn't about materialistic philosophy, Marxist philosophy. There are a lot of philosophies of history out there. There always have been. We're going to talk about one in the ancient times in the next few installments, and that's mythology. Mythology is a philosophy of history. And we'll talk about that. We'll be talking through that as we go along. But all of these philosophies of history are false. They may have elements in them that are useful, but they're false philosophies. The only philosophy of history that makes any sense whatsoever is God created everything. He possesses everything that he has created. He rules over everything that he possesses. And he reveals what of his providence he wants to reveal to his people. And he does that through his word. And so when we read history, when we deal with history, when we begin to look through history, what we're dealing with here is the motions of God providentially and sovereignly in history. And if we see it in any other way than that, if we X God out and start trying to deal with how natural laws make things work like domino effects or cause and effect, these kinds of things, we're never going to understand. We're never going to understand history. And if we don't understand history, we do not understand where we live right at this very second. We don't know where we are. We don't know when we are. We are lost in space. It is only when we have a correct view of what God is doing with the creation that he has made that we can understand anything at all. And you can't be a useful servant of him, of his, if you're lost. And I'm not talking about morally lost as in salvifically lost. I'm talking about you're so confused you don't know where you are. You know, you're sort of in a, you're sort of, have a mindset where there are these pieces of things all around here, but they're not particularly connected with one another. What history does, what true history does, is it shows us a continuum from creation all the way to the end. God is good to us. He even shows us things that are to come, in order that we may understand him better. To those of you who are student, who are ministerial students, I want to end with this. Very simple principle. There's no boasting. Okay? There is no boasting. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and despised things, God has chosen the things that are not, so that they may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before the Lord. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord and only in the Lord. I want you to remember a few objects, because he says to us, not many wise, not many noble. There's nothing for us to boast about whatsoever. This is a great lesson, a great principle in providence, and it keeps us straight as ministers. Remember these objects. A staff made of dead almond wood. Okay? Got that? A staff made of dead almond wood. Trumpets made out of silver. 300 dog-lapping men with jars, torches, and trumpets. By the way, these dog-lappers were not the cream of the crop. They were the yuck-yucks. All right? 300 of them. Jawbone of a donkey. 5 smooth stones. An apron. A shadow. What do all of these things signify? They all signify that there is nothing in the object whatsoever that has any efficacy. It is only by the power of God, as He uses these things in accordance with His own will, He advances His will in these things. It is His power. It is His strength by which He makes these things work. So these represent everything God uses. Everything, not just these crazy things here, but it represents everything that he uses. For everything is weak and foolish that He uses to judge His enemies and to save His people, including you. Including you. Don't ever get to the place where, as a minister, you begin to believe that there's something endemic in you that's superior that puts you in that position. It is always through the weakness that God uses you. And it is by the weakness of the preaching of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:5 through 18, through the preaching of the gospel, which is the foolishness of God, as it were. 1 Corinthians 4:5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted every way, but we're not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be made manifest in our bodies. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our flesh. God in His providence sees fit by these secondary causes to show to us constantly that His power is being shown in His direction of all things that He's doing from the beginning of creation to the very end of it through things that are weak, things that of themselves have no power, have no wisdom, have no nobility, have nothing. And so it is that His power and His wisdom and His nobility is what drives history. Constantly, moment by moment by moment, all the time. This is what we want to bring to you in this week. We want to show you some examples of that. We want to show you how it is that in many ways God has worked these things out. For what purpose? For what purpose? In order that we might glorify Him. Wow! He is the one to be beheld, not us. Behold the works of the Lord. Behold them. And as we do, then perhaps we can build a foundation for moving from His works to His ways. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Jesus, who has the preeminence. And we thank You, Lord, that He has come into this world in order to reveal You, so that we may know You in all of Your excellence. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.